Well, good evening. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be here with you tonight. It is an honor to be here at Jacksonville College, an honor to hear this wonderful choir sing tonight. Thank you for that. An honor to be here with old friends and new, President Smith, President Holmes. An honor to be here at the joint meeting of your two institutions. And to the Beal family, thank you so much for making this night possible. And I just want to greet you all as a Southern Baptist who is glad to have new Baptist Missionary Association friends. The happiest part of being here for me has been to discover the faith and the vitality and the conviction of the Baptists who are represented in this association. And that is a very happy thing. So I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will bring very happy tidings back to Louisville of what I discovered here in Jacksonville, Texas. I'm glad to have survived the last 24 hours with you. I wasn't sure exactly last night. And frankly, my trip here has been filled with surprises. Just as I was putting the lapel mic on, I retired for just a moment to the backstage. And when I was back there, I discovered with some concern a firearm sitting on the table. Leads me to wonder exactly what your chapel services might be like here at Jacksonville College. But Dr. Smith, I'll leave it here so that I don't end up on a no-fly list. I did feel reassured, though, to know I am in Texas. Probably sufficient explanation for a fire gun behind the stage in the chapel. Firearm. It is indeed a joy to be here, especially because we get to talk about things that matter most. And those are the things that, the truths that comprise our Christian confession. And there is such a thing as mere Christianity. But we do not live out of mere Christianity. We are to live out of the fullness of the faith. And that's why, for instance, we should never apologize for the fact that we have a name attached to our faith, a name attached to our churches, and a name attached to our confession. We are here as Baptists. We are not here because we believe Baptists are the only Christians. We are not even here because we believe that all Baptists are Christians in terms of members of churches. But we are here because we believe that that's the way it should be, because Baptists are those who stake their lives and their faith on regenerate church membership and on the fact that the church is the gathered body of believers. And that makes belief all the more central to our Baptist understanding. And that's why when we confess the faith, we do so knowing that this is the sole reason why we are here. We're not here because our forebears were Baptists. We're here because we believe what Baptists have always believed. And having believed, confess. One of my favorite scholars in the field of historical theology is a man whose name is unpronounceable and then unforgettable. His name is Yaroslav Pelikan. And he taught for many years at Yale and wrote a massive 5-volume history of Christian theology. Christian doctrine was his concern in the history of Christian doctrine, and in order to trace the development of Christian doctrine through the ages, he thought he had better define what doctrine is. Now, that's an important thing to do. The word obviously means teaching. We know that doctrine. We can summarize it as teaching, but it must mean something specific in a Christian context. And he offered a definition of doctrine that I think is just about perfect. He suggested that doctrine is what the church believes, confesses, and teaches on the basis of the Word of God. Now, those are three different moves. They're not necessarily three different intellectual activities, but they are three different moves. We do believe and confess and teach. Now, the believing part is what comes first. These are the things we believe. We are not merely believers in belief any more than we believe in the saving faith is faith in faith. But it starts with belief. And then it transforms into confession. And that particular use of the word confession is not just what we're talking about in terms of creeds and confessions, but is also, as Dr. Pelikan made clear, what the church does when it sings. What the church does when it prays. Roger Scruton, the great British philosopher, said, and he is not a believer, but he said, if you want to understand what believers actually believe, do not read their systematic theologies, listen to them sing. Because when we worship, we actually reflect, we actually project, we actually declare what it is we believe. And when we pray, the substance of our prayers, the formation of our prayers, the address of our prayers. All of these things, the spirit of our prayers, reveal what we truly believe. And then the church believes, confesses, and teaches. Because where you find Christians, you find teachers. The anchor of the faith in the New Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But he serves his church and feeds his church and tends his church by means of those who are called to teach and to preach the Word of God. And, of course, that means the whole counsel of God. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Our goal is to believe and to confess and to teach what Christians throughout all the centuries rightly believe and confess and teach. And that's why I am excited and pleased, very honored to have the opportunity to address one article from our Confession of Faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, tonight. I want you to turn with me in the Scriptures to Luke chapter 15. The article of our concern tonight is repentance and faith, which has been well read for us. And in several of the articles, what immediately would come to our mind is a biblical basis. And by the way, one of the interesting things about the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is that J. Newton Brown put Bible texts under the particular article so that successive generations would be able to go back and test the confession by means of the direct investigation of Scripture. This was a tradition that was continued in the Baptist faith and message, and it is a good principle for any creed or confession. Make clear what the biblical basis is. In talking about repentance and faith, as they are explicated and so well defined within this article, we know that the key biblical text comes from the book of Acts. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. And as he does so, he describes the gospel. The gospel that is very clearly explicated here in Ephesians, in the letter to the... Yeah, that'll work. I also... There we go.
That's scratching.
I kept wondering what in the world I was doing. Whatever it was, I was trying to stop. We're in Acts chapter 20. As Paul is here addressing the Ephesian elders, and he speaks of the gospel, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day until I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Here's the key verse, verse 21. "Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now in that text, as Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, we have repentance and faith conjoined in such a way that we understand they can never be separated. But there are some articles of the confession that are sometimes better described than defined. And this is one of these. That's why we're going to turn to Luke chapter 15. Because in the cycle of three parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, the article of our confession on repentance and faith is described in an unforgettable way. In Luke chapter 15, we have a cycle of three parables. The context of the parables are important. When you look at chapter 15, you see the introductory verses. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the first thing we know is that Jesus here is in the context of being challenged. He has opposition, as Jesus continually had opposition. Now this is something that the Baptist pastor, the Christian pastor, needs to note very carefully. What do you do in the face of opposition? What did Jesus do? He made a matter. Effectively, Jesus said, if you're offended by the fact that sinners are coming to me, just wait till you hear what I have to say. And he told them a story. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. "So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, this story was intended to do several things simultaneously. It was intended to reveal the gospel for those who have eyes to see, and it was intended to infuriate those who do not have ears to hear. Jesus knew that they were offended, and so he effectively said, if you're offended, just wait, you're going to get a lot more offended. And then he told them a parable. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, Jesus, he told his own disciples, speaks in parables because parables simultaneously open and close eyes. Now, in this case, the key issue for us is whether this parable opens our eyes or closes our eyes. Now, part of the problem for us, for we who are reading this parable in the 21st century, is that we're not sure why we're supposed to be offended. And it has to do with the fact that, my guess is, there are very few sheep farmers in the midst. What happens here in this first short parable is that Jesus sets up a situation that is not only counterintuitive, it's irrational. The key is looking at the text carefully and not reading it too quickly. He said, what man among you, having 100 sheep, follow the math, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Well, the answer to that is no man among us in his right mind would do this. We read this, and sometimes evangelicals are so familiar with the text, we read it as if it's supposed to make sense to us. Sometimes the text is not supposed to make sense to us. Sometimes we need to read the text and wonder what in it made people so angry. Well, this is what made people so angry. Jesus here is describing the passion of our sovereign God to save sinners. And he describes this passion in terms of a man who has 100 sheep and loses one of them. And having lost one of them, he leaves 99 alone to go after the one until he finds it. Now, no shepherd in his right mind would do this. Because if you leave 99 sheep to go after one lost sheep, the math adds up to 100 lost sheep. Sheep are the dumbest mammal in the entire animal kingdom, as measurements are made, by brain size to body mass. If you measure brain size to body mass, at the very bottom of the intelligence ratio are sheep. They are so stupid, they have no sense of direction whatsoever. They are so stupid, they will not run from fire. So far as it's known, they are the only mammal that will not run from fire until it's too late. Then they have one more feature of sheer sheep stupidity. Lacking a sense of direction, when they are frightened, they run in a circle, which makes it very convenient for the predator. It's the open pasture version of fast food. All the wolf has to do is show up, and the lamb starts running. He knows it's coming back. It's running in a circle. He just has to wait. He just puts it in an order. The sheep sets off, and then it comes back. There are many things that we ought to know about sheep, and if we lived in the first century, because of the proximity of sheep herding to us and the centrality to it of our culture, we would know it. We would know that we're supposed to be insulted here. All we like sheep, said the prophet Isaiah, have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. There's no hope for us except for the fact the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, will not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? This is not a shepherd who is lazy about his business. He is determined to find the sheep, and he finds it. There's a pattern in all three of these parables. It comes down to this. Lostness is then followed by foundness that then results in celebration. And that's exactly what takes place here. And Jesus describes this in full because he does find it. And once he has found it, after he comes home, in verse 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, this is where we do not over-torque the parables. We do not try to make parables allegories in which we say this means this and this means this until we trace everything out the way that the patristic fathers did. No, we just take the parables for what they were. They were explosive stories. They were stories that were intended to disclose, and they were stories that were intended to offend. We tend often to think of the parables of Jesus as if they are Christian versions of Aesop's parables or fables. That they're these stories that are supposed to tell us that we're supposed to be diligent like the turtle rather than fast like the hare. That we're supposed to do things in a moralistic sense. The parables are not moralisms. They do not have a moralistic purpose. They have a gospel purpose. And that gospel purpose is revealed in the fact that when you hear the parables and you understand them rightly, you don't stand back and say, everyone knew that. You stand back and go, what kind of God is this? Who would act in this way? Lostness is followed by foundness, and the foundness issues in rejoicing. This shepherd had lost a sheep. Once he has found it, he calls together his friends because his consuming passion has now been realized as he has the sheep that was lost, and it naturally issues in celebration. And Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. What does this mean? There are 99 who don't need to repent? No. It means that they, having repented, are no longer the source of God's joy, as is the one who was lost and is found. There's another aspect of this, of course. Sometimes we think that God's greatest joy is in a sinner not sinning. That is not in the gospel. God's offended by sinners, and he's offended by sinning, but his greatest joy is not when a sinner doesn't sin. His greatest joy is when a sinner comes home. And there's a categorical difference. Well, Jesus told this parable, and I'm sure they were offended, but evidently Jesus looked at them and didn't think they were offended enough. So Jesus said, well, hang on, here's a second story. Or what woman, he says in verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this parable is very important. Very important for multiple reasons. First of all, it discloses something that we all need to know, and that is that women evidently lose things. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. I dare you to deny that it's there. It's there. Men do not lose things. We become spatially disconnected from our possessions. That's a very different thing. We don't lose them, nor do we get lost. That's why we don't ask for directions. In reality, we all know this experience. We know the experience of losing something. When Christopher was about 18 months of age and walking around the house, our son had a fascination with keys. Unfortunately, I had a need for keys. This led to some conflict between father and son. He loved keys, anything that jingled and jangled. He thought all keys were his keys. On the other hand, I, being a man, believe the keys are the great symbol of my authority. I can get in this house because my key opens the door. I get into this office. It's my office. I don't know because I have a key to it. This car uses a key, my key. I have it. It's my car. When I don't have my keys, I don't even know who I am. I go to bed and I put my keys on my bedside table every night. I've had this pattern for decades. So that if I wake up in the middle of the night and there's a problem, I've got my keys. If there's a robber in the house, I've got my keys. I'm not sure exactly what my keys would do for me at that moment, but at least I have them. When I wake up in the middle of the night in trauma, I can look over and see the keys. I can go back to sleep safe, knowing that all things are right in the world. I went one morning when he was about 18 months old to shower and shave and get dressed. I was getting ready to go to the office, and I came back and my keys were gone. And I did what any man in similar circumstances would do. I cried out to my wife. And I said, Mary, my keys are gone. And she said what every wife says under the circumstances. It's in female DNA. She said, sweetheart, I'm sure they are where you left them. Now, the reason why that's infuriating is because 99 times out of 100, it's true. But in this case, it wasn't true because I knew exactly where I left them because I saw them when I went to shower and shave. And I came back and they're not there. But I had a suspect. And so I got Christopher, and I put him in, and I asked him a question, and he just drooled. I took him in a room with a bare light bulb hanging from the ceiling, put him in the seat. I Guantanamo'd him. I said, "Where are Daddy's keys?" He just drooled more. Then I did have an idea, and I have to say it was a brilliant idea. I created a stakeout. I got another set of keys, and I jingled them noisily. And I placed them on my bedside table, and then I hid myself away. And sure enough, the suspect came toddling in. He went right over to the bedside table, he grabbed the keys, and he went off in his nefarious way for his hideout. I called for backup. Mary was right behind me. We apprehended him. Seriously, we pulled away the stuffed animals on the shelf where he put those keys. We found silverware and a salt shaker. We had found his treasure trove of things that clinked and clanked. And I had my keys. And you know what? I was the happiest man on the planet. Everything now worked. I could get in my office. I can drive my car. Everything is now... By the way, I no longer put them... I put them on the mantle of the fireplace. I figured if he can toddle up there, he can have them. But you know what it's like when something's lost, and sometimes there is that immediacy of just a short amount of time until you find it. Other times you realize it's much more vexing. Sometimes it's something that's of emotional value. Sometimes it's something that's of great personal value. It can be of great monetary value. It can be a document of tremendous urgency, and you just can't find it. And it leads human beings to do things that are categorized rightly as irrational. You open a drawer and you go through it. It's not there. You come back an hour later, you go through that same drawer. And you'll do it again and again and again. This woman in this parable does exactly that. She had 10 silver coins. The background to this is not so important. Women in the first century did not have this kind of treasure. The fact that she had it indicates she was probably a widow. This is the summary of all that she had left. 1/10 of everything she owns is gone. And what does she do? There's no motivation for house cleaning like having lost something. She sweeps her house. She lights a candle. She looks in the corners until she finds it. And when she finds it, what satisfaction is there? Tremendous satisfaction. She is so happy, like the shepherd who found the sheep. She calls together her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for the coin that was lost is now found." And there was rejoicing. And Jesus says, "I tell you." And when he speaks this, "I tell you," it's like in the Gospel of John when he speaks in the "I am" statements. He clearly is speaking here as deity. "I tell you," there is rejoicing. There is joy before the angels of God over even one sinner who repents. Well, those two stories are very powerful. And a part of the genius of Jesus' parables is that we can immediately understand them. We know exactly what he's talking about. We can see the lostness, and then we can understand the joy in finding it, and then the rejoicing that is shared with others. And even if we just had these two parables, what would we know? From these two parables alone, we would know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be made up of people who find their greatest joy when the lost are found. The joy and celebration of the church should not be over the building campaign that is concluded. It should not be over the debt that is paid. It should not be over anything as much as it is a sinner who repents. It is an indictment of our churches. It is an indictment of our age that the greatest joy in the church has been siphoned off into so many other things, lesser things, less gospel-centered things than the one thing that Jesus says should cause us rejoicing. Why? Because there is rejoicing in heaven. What causes rejoicing in heaven should cause rejoicing on earth. When Jesus in the Lord's Prayer said we should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we should make it our aim to make sure that we rejoice in what causes heaven to rejoice. Jesus told these parables to some who were gathered before him. And we need to note that if we are not looking carefully, we will miss what we are told here. We're told now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. So we began by saying Jesus told this parable because there were some who were offended by the fact that he was with the tax collectors and the sinners. The sinners here being a good Aramaic covering for the fact, a generalization for those who were notorious sinners. It's not saying that humanity is divided between those who are sinners and those who are not. These are publicly notorious sinners. And Jesus is allowing them to come near him to hear him. So it's actually two audiences that are listening as Jesus tells his parables. as he's telling these parables, there are those who have come because they are offended, but there are also those coming because they know they are sinners. And each will receive his portion with these first two parables. Those who are looking for a ground to be offended are going to be even more offended. Those who are looking for the message of grace are going to hear a grace that is greater than all our sin. But those two short parables are actually just introductions to the parable that follows. Jesus told them yet another story. And he said, beginning in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pigs, the pod that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, 'Father,' the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is a much longer parable. It's a much more intensive parable. In literary style and structure, it's far more complicated. But at the level of the heart, it's far more urgent. We're not talking about a lost sheep. We're not talking about a lost coin. We're talking about a lost son. And that's an infinite distinction. Jesus sets up the parable in a way that is far more offensive, again, than we might recognize. In the law of first century Judaism, the younger son of two sons, by the law of primogeniture, would receive a very small portion of his father's estate. Now, you don't have to go back to first century Judaism to understand how an estate becomes an estate in probate. Someone has to die. In other words, this younger son, who is going to receive the smaller portion of the estate, goes to his father and says, "Dad, I'm just going to act like you're dead because you're dead to me. I want you to give me what's going to come to me when you die because I'm treating you right now as if you're dead." Now, the law of first century Judaism allowed for this to take place. Sometimes strife within a family would reach such a point of acuteness that it would be unbearable. And sometimes, in order to preserve the family intact, this kind of prior distribution was made. I want you to notice something, however. The text does not say that he divided his estate and gave to his younger son the share of the estate that came to him. You need to note very carefully that the text says that he divided his estate between his sons. You'll need to remember that in just a moment. And then the younger son did what we know he did. We call this the parable of the prodigal son because he acts in a prodigal manner. The word prodigal made sense in 1611 with the translation of the King James. It doesn't now constitute a word that we use very often. It means less than you think it means. Because when you see the phrase or the title, the prodigal son, you think of prostitutes. You think of entertainment. You think Las Vegas. You're thinking of that kind of wastefulness. Well, it turns out that that's in the text. But it isn't there in the text. We have to wait on the elder brother to accuse him of those things. The word prodigal simply means wasteful. But his waste is inclined towards those kinds of entertainments, at least as it's described in the parable, when we are told that he squandered his property in reckless living. Well, that's just the way it is, isn't it? He demands what he wants. When he gets what he wants, he wastes it. One of the strongest negative words in the New Testament is the word squandered. The reason why it's so important to us in a gospel sense is this. This young man's actions are the picture of sinful humanity. What did Adam do in the garden? The first article in my lecture yesterday morning was about the fall. What did Adam do? He squandered his status. He wasted his opportunity. He was reckless in his sinfulness. What does every one of us do? We squander our birthright. We act in such a way that we insult the image of God in which we are made. We receive an inheritance and we squander it. This young man squandered his inheritance with loose living, with reckless living. And then, of course, the biblical picture here is of a fall. This is Genesis 3 in the form of a parable. He sins against his father. He says what sin says to the Creator, to our sovereign Lord. What the sinner says is, I'm going to treat you as if you are dead. You say you know what's best for me. I'm going to say I know what's best for me. You give me what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. But things always go from bad to worse. Genesis 3 goes from bad to worse. And no sooner does he waste, squander all that he has in reckless living, now a famine comes on the land. He took himself into a far country. And the far country is not now a place of plenty, but a place of famine. And once again, you have a Bible picture here that harkens back to the Old Testament. But not only that, things go from bad to worse to unimaginable. Remember, you don't have to be a specialist in kosher law to remember this is a Jewish boy who has taken himself into a far country. And now his only survival is to sign on to a farmer who isn't raising sheep, he's raising pigs. Not only that, but this young man is so hungry because no one is giving anything to him that he is envious of what the pigs are eating. Now that's a distasteful tale. But we're not as angry as Jews would have been in the first century. They weren't even supposed to utter the word pig. They weren't even supposed to think piggish thoughts. They didn't keep their money in the piggy bank. And now we are told that this young man is envious of pigs. He was to have no contact with pigs. Now he's tending the pigs. And he's in the midst of the dirt with the pigs. And as he is in all of this mess of the mud with the pigs, he is envious of what they are receiving. No one's giving anything to him. He squandered riches. He left his father's estate for this. Now, brothers and sisters, that's where we would be if there were no New Testament. That's where we would be if Genesis 3 was the end of the story. But that's not where the story ends. Something happens. And again, if we're not careful with the text, we'll miss what happens. First of all, there is the evidence of a change in his thinking. He was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He came to himself. Now, what in the world does it mean that he came to himself? Well, if you were with us for the previous lecture on the New Hampshire Confession article on regeneration, you would have seen exactly what regeneration looks like. It is indeed, as the Confession says, a change of the mind that is wrought by the Holy Spirit, in which there is now a new disposition. The sinner, having wanted to treat God as if he were dead, now longs for a relationship with his Creator. This boy who hated his father, who treated his father as if he were dead, now longs for a restored relationship with his father. There is regeneration that is pictured here for us to see. And it's regeneration that leads to a sequence of actions. The first action that regeneration produces here in terms of its fruit is a sense of what can only be called repentance. The first thing this boy knows is that he is a sinner. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In other words, Jesus here is saying that there is something that has happened inside the life of this young man to where the thing that he once hated, he now loves. The thing he once never wanted to have anything to do with, he now desires above everything else. His disposition is completely changed, and it results in repentance. He wants to go to his father, and he has plotted what he's going to say to his father. Father, I ascend, notice, against heaven. He's broken God's law. And in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Is that right or is that wrong? It is right. Make me as one of your hired servants. He has a proposal. He has premeditated his prayer, his plea before his father, and so he goes back to his father. And when he came to himself, he came up to this plan. And he arose in verse 20 and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Here's a little point that tells us something about Bible interpretation that we need to pay very careful attention to. In my Bible, I'm holding here an English Standard Version of the Bible, it says, the parable of the prodigal son. As you look at the heading in your Bible, it most likely says something like, the parable of the prodigal son. That is not true. This is not the parable of the prodigal son. As a matter of fact, only in the English language is it commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. In virtually every other language into which the scripture has been translated, it's been translated better. In the German, as in most of the others, it is translated the parable of the waiting father. In some New African translations, it is the parable of the sovereign father. In some other European translations in Northern Europe, it is the parable of the gracious father. The father is the central character in this parable, not the son. The central character in the first parable is not the sheep. The central character in the second parable is not the coin. The central character in this parable is not the boy, not the young man. It is the father. And the young man thinks he has a plan, but the plan actually wasn't his. The father is waiting. Now every parent understands what this parable means. Sometimes your children have a plan, and you just have to wait. Heartbreaking wait. Heartrending wait. Crushing wait. But now, this father sees his son. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, we can read this too quickly and not understand why we should be offended. The father runs. He responds. He is waiting. He loves the son. He responds with the kind of anticipation of forgiveness that is represented in the fact that he doesn't say to his servants, lock the gate and keep him out. He runs out to him. The first century Jew hearing this would be highly offended by this. The father has a sacred obligation under the old covenant to reject your son who's rejected the covenant. But this father is not obligated to the law. He is sovereign. And this father acts in ways that are counterintuitive. And one of the ways that he responds is that he runs. Oriental, in terms of the right use of that word, in terms of ancient Oriental cultures, especially in the Near East, in terms of the Levant, men did not run. There's a Muslim parable that I came across not too long ago. It said, better for the head of the household to leave the house burning with his hair alight than to hurt his pride and run. Not me. I'm grabbing my keys and I'm out of there. I'm not going to worry about losing face by running out of a burning house. This father runs to his son. By the way, you'll notice the sovereignty of the father demonstrated within the tenor of the text. The son said to him, you'll notice, by the way, the father embraced him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You remember he had a two-part planned speech, and his second part was, make me as one of your hired men. He never gets it out. He's not in charge here. The father is Lord here. The father takes the initiative. The father gives the command. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. The father says, you don't tell me who you are. I tell you who you are. You came to propose to be my slave, but you are not my slave. You are my son. What did the Apostle Paul say about our adoption? Our adoption, one of the most beautiful metaphors of our salvation. Our adoption is such that we are adopted not as slaves. We are not given the spirit of slavery. Rather, we are adopted as joint heirs with Christ. And the parabolic structure here that we now know from Luke chapter 15 is a parable structure that is lostness followed by foundness that results in rejoicing. And that's exactly what takes place here. He calls together his servants and he says, kill the fatted calf, for my son who was lost is found. The one who was dead is now alive. And so they began to celebrate. But Jesus told us that's the way it is in heaven. What causes heaven to celebrate is not a sinner not sinning, it's a sinner who comes home. And that's the way it is in this parable. And that's the end of the story. Except it's not. It's not at all the end. The parable continues. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come. I need to admit to you, I have a severe visual problem that I can usually deal with, but I'm having a very difficult time reading the text. Normally wouldn't say that, but I need like 3 pairs of glasses at the moment. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There's so many ways to get this parable wrong. I listened to a pastor of a very prominent church not too long ago preach on this, and he preached the parable of the prodigal son, and he preached about the son that ran away, and then he turned out to the auditorium and he said, young people, don't do what this young man did. And I wanted to stand up and say, it's too late, they did. We did it in Adam. This isn't about something that might happen. This is about something that did happen. It's not about one lost boy. It's about an entire lost race. What he is described here as doing is our story. It's your story and it's my story. Some of us don't have stories that would make headline news in this way. But our sin is just as sinful. And our need is just as great. But there's another reason why this parable should not be called the parable of the prodigal son. It's because it's not about one lost son. It's about two lost sons. It's about one who is lost and knows it, and one who is just as lost and doesn't have a clue. You'll notice, the time is short, but you'll notice here in the second part of this parable, the son grumbles, the father hears. He goes out to the Son. Notice the Father goes out to both sons. Jesus is standing here, and in His midst are the tax collectors and the sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees. He has come to preach grace to both of them. But the distinction is, the tax collectors and the sinners desperately want to hear grace. And the Pharisees and the scribes don't want to hear grace at all. They don't think they need grace. They're still at home. It's possible to be fully lost and never leave, because it's a matter of the heart. There are those who've been in the church all their lives are just as lost as those who've never walked through the door. There are those who think they're saved because they feel safe, and yet they're offended by grace. One of the key spiritual tests that comes in this series of parables is, if you're offended by grace, you haven't known grace. If you're offended by grace, you're as lost as anyone you could imagine. And it seems more dangerous, far more spiritually dangerous, to resist grace over time, because we grow accustomed to it. The parable of the sower and the soils, the first seed, we are told, fell on the roadside where it never even penetrated the surface. And we all know there are people like that. We pray we are not that person. This is a series of three parables. It ends inconclusively. At least that's what the literary scholars say. The biblical scholars say, look, this is a parable without an ending. No, it isn't a parable without an ending. The ending of this parable is the cross, where sinful men nailed the innocent Son of God to a cross. But as He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life willingly for my sheep. What happens in this parable, this third parable, is quite different. The sheep is just a lamb, not made in God's image. It's not a rebel. It's just a lamb. The coin is not responsible for its lostness. It's just a coin. But we are responsible for our lostness. Furthermore, we're saved entirely by grace. And that grace is demonstrated first in what takes place in this young man's life when he came to his senses. Sin is irrational. It makes every one of us irrational. What regeneration brings about is a restored reason, so that our minds now long to know the things of God, and our souls are directed to love God. That's a grace that is wrought within us. It is wrought by a mysterious process, as the confession says. It is a process that is not known to us, but it's real. And just as in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't control the wind, but you see the result of it. We see regeneration when it happens, because regeneration comes with fruit. Our confession of faith says this: we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties, and also inseparable graces. In other words, it is the duty of the sinner to believe. It is the duty of the sinner to repent. But at the same time that it is a duty, it is also a grace. In other words, we cannot do this on our own. This has to come by the sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. It is a grace, for by grace are we saved, and grace alone. It is an inseparable grace. You put these two together, repentance and faith. How are they brought about? They are wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Regeneration is demonstrated in the fact that this change of disposition, as this young man who you said here, he came to his senses, is evidence in repentance. He hates what he once loved. There has been a metanoia, a turning. This idea of repentance is undersold in so many churches today, where it means regret. It does not mean regret. It's kind of like when a parent has to deal with a child. Are you sorry for what you did, or are you sorry for getting caught? They're not the same thing. Repentance is, as the Second London Confession said, godly detestation of sin. You hate what you once loved. You don't learn to hate it. No self-help program led you to hate it. No moral improvement program led you to hate it. We're unable to even control our hearts to make ourselves hate or to make ourselves love. The Holy Spirit brings this, rings it about within us. It is, we say here, the sinner who has been now regenerated by the Spirit of God, is now deeply convinced of guilt, danger, and helplessness. The young man came to his senses. He realizes his peril. He understands his state. And he has to do something. So repentance takes the form of action. We turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. There are multiple heresies in the Christian church. One of those heresies is that you can have faith without repentance. Paul, writing to the Ephesian elders, addressing, I should say, the Ephesian elders, makes very clear that cannot be. Where there is faith, there is repentance. Because repentance is a grace that is inseparable from faith. And one of the problems we face is there are many people who think they have faith, but it's faith in faith. Or it's faith in themselves. Or it's faith in some kind of confidence. Or it's faith in some kind of teacher. Or faith in some kind of preacher. The only faith that saves, and the faith that saves utterly, is faith that is well described in this confession as that which is receiving heartily the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And it becomes evident in relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. In some of the articles of the confession, there are didactic passages, there are theological passages, there are epistles and passages out of Rome, out of the book of Acts and the book to the Romans, in which you have very, very clear references to the doctrines that are revealed therein. But Jesus told His own disciples that He spoke in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We know who they are. But by the grace of God, we are they. How is it that we see? It's not because we're spiritually sensitive. It's not because we are more intelligent. It's not because we're morally superior. It's because, like this boy in the mud with the pigs, we came to our senses. And how did that happen? The regenerating Spirit of God brought it about within us. What form did it take? Repentance. We see our sin for what it is and we hate it. We turn from it in order to turn to God. And that's inseparable from the fact that the only salvation is that which comes to us by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and saving faith go hand in hand and are inseparable. They are duties that are also beautifully here described as evangelical graces. So what does this mean for us? It means that the church, reminded by this article of the confession, is to exult in grace and to exult in the demonstration of grace and repentance. Part of the problem with the Pharisees is that if the sinner had repented, they'd be disappointed. It's hard to feel morally superior if you're no longer superior. It's a truth test for the church of God. Do we rejoice as heaven rejoices when a sinner repents? And when a sinner comes home. If it's true repentance, it will be joined to saving faith. If it's true faith, it will be relying on and receiving Christ alone as prophet and priest and king. What does it mean for someone who's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that every single human being you see, including the one you see in the mirror, is one who is in the mud with the pigs. And the only way out is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the promise. Jesus said that all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for what You've given us in this text and in this article. Most supremely, what You've given us in Your Word. Father, we pray that we'll be not only hearers of Your Word, but doers only. Father, we pray that Your gospel tonight will ground Your church in confidence in Your saving purpose. And we pray that if there is anyone here who does not yet know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, Father, we pray that they will this night come to their senses and come home to their Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.